Now we're turning in our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 1, and you will remember that last week we looked at verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, and this evening, God willing, we'll be looking just at one verse, verse 18, under the title, The Wrath of God. And we'll begin reading at verse 16 through to verse 18. And Paul, writing to the believers in the city of Rome, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I did share with you last Sunday evening that the book of Romans is an inspired explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul the Apostle is doing for us is he is describing how a man can be right with God. And his thesis is found in verse 16. What he sets out to prove is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, is the only method whereby a man can be saved. And then in verse 17, we saw that he introduces us to the righteousness which comes from God. And that is, of course, a theme that he develops from chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5, verse 21. But what Paul is presenting to us tonight in verse 18, as we'll see in subsequent weeks in the following verses, is the overwhelming evidence of man's sinfulness. So though the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, Paul begins in verse 18 showing us the unrighteousness of man. Now, why does he do that? Well, his purpose in doing that, I believe, is to underscore how desperately man needs the righteousness that only God can provide. And so he presents God's case, first of all, against the irreligious or the immoral, pagans. In verse 18 to 32 of chapter 1, he speaks, many believe, about the Gentiles who are sold in idolatry and various forms of immorality. Though he doesn't mention the Gentiles because the descriptions of the sinner that are found in those verses can apply to all men, wherever they come from, whatever particular color or creed they aspire to. And then later on, chapter 2 through to chapter 3, about verse 18, he speaks about the religious and how even the religious are guilty before God. And whilst you may not be a Gentile, you may even be an outwardly religious Jew, yet Paul concludes that whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you have done, that all men alike deserve God's judgment. All men are guilty before God. So if you like, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul is bringing us into God's courtroom. And he is indicting all mankind, Jew and Gentile, religious, immoral pagan, indicting them as sinners before a holy God. And his goal is, as Romans 3:19 tells us, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now the question is obviously posed to us tonight in the light of that. Why does Paul need to present evidence of man's sinfulness? And the simple answer is because many do not believe they are sinners. Many in Paul's day, and many in our day. And therefore, a gospel that Paul is presenting, which he claims is the power of God unto salvation, if you believe in it, is pretty useless. It is irrelevant to those who don't believe they're lost in the first place. And that's why for most people in society today, the gospel is irrelevant, because they deny that they are sinners. Why do you need a gospel to save you if you have no need of being saved because you're not lost? And so in order to convince men of their need of this gospel, Paul needs to convince them in this argument that they are lost, that they are sinners, they are guilty before God, and they are under the wrath of God. An evangelist by the name of Ray Comfort illustrates it like this. Imagine I told you, I've got some good news for you. Somebody has just paid a £25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. What would you think? You probably would react by saying, what are you talking about? That's not good news. It doesn't make any sense. I haven't got a £25,000 speeding fine. To you, it would seem foolishness. But more than that, it might even be offensive because I'm insinuating that you have broken the law when you don't think that you have. However, if I put it this way, it might make more sense. On the way to this meeting this evening, you broke the law. And the law clocked you traveling at 55 miles per hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. Along the way, there were 10 clear road signs stipulating that 15 miles per hour was the legal limit. And therefore, the law is about to set in motion, taking its course to punish you for breaking it. But all of a sudden, someone who you don't know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You're very fortunate. Now, Ray Comfort is making the point, and I hope that you can see it tonight, that in order to make you see your need of the gospel, you must first realize that you have done wrong. In order to understand the good news, that it is good news, you've got to grasp the bad news, that before God's holiness, you're guilty. Now, if you don't understand that, the gospel is foolishness. It might even be offensive because you don't understand that you're guilty and have broken God's holy law. So if I came along to you, as often is done, even in the street, and say, you know, God loves you and Christ died for you, it's foolishness. It's like saying your fine has been paid without knowing that you have caused the offense. So Paul is saying you need to understand God's law, and you need to understand that you've broken it, and you need to understand that by breaking it, you have made God angry with you. Do you understand it? You see, most people think, on the whole, they're pretty decent. They may not be perfect, but as far as they're concerned, they haven't done any great wrong. And since they're not conscious of any real disastrous sin in their life, they feel they must be right with God. God couldn't possibly be angry with them. But for Paul, the significant thing is not that people have met their own standards, but that people have not met God's standard. This problem is perpetuated by ministers and so-called Christians who don't preach that men are sinners. They don't make people aware of the consequences of being sinners. And often, even in a gospel presentation like this, the choice is given to people in a sort of quasi-religious form. Well, if you keep on living in your way of life, well, that's only life. But if you want life to the full and life at its best and better life, you need to trust Christ. And it's this idea that he'll transform your life into something better than it is now, even though you might be already enjoying yourself a little bit. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the choice between life and death, between heaven and hell, between God's righteousness provided in Christ and God's wrath for those who reject his righteousness in Jesus. And Paul is reasoning, if the gospel is going to have any effect, that is, save people, people must first know their need of it. And the best way to make them aware how much they desperately need the gospel is to show them how angry God is with sin and with sinners. Tell them about God's wrath. When was the last time you heard a sermon on God's wrath? I'm going to break up this text, verse 18, into three headings, which are found within the text. First of all, what it is. Secondly, where it is. And thirdly, why it is. God's wrath, what it is. Let me say, first of all, what it is not. God's wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger that's aimed erratically or capriciously against people who God just doesn't like. When we think of anger, we often think of an emotional rage. That is not the wrath of God. Perhaps the problem is our understanding of the word. But in the Bible, God's wrath is a settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. It is steady and a steadfast, absolute opposition to all that is evil. And it's right throughout the whole Bible. It's documented in the Old Testament that God is presented as a God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. In Psalm 76, verse 7, we read the psalmist says to God, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Psalm 90, written by Moses, verse 7 and 8. "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Now, many people have a false conception. They feel the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. But the New Testament God, to the contrary, is a God of love who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And of course, God is a God of love. And John 3:16 is that famous verse that describes God who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what many overlook is that where that text is found, John 3:16, at the end of that chapter, John 3:36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Scripture reveals that God is, yes, a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath, a God who has a settled, determined, steadfast, absolute opposition to all that is wicked and sinful. Scripture never reveals one attribute of God at the expense of another. And God's love does not contradict God's wrath. In fact, if anything, it complements it. God's wrath is essential for a right understanding of his love and of his grace and forgiveness. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. The gospel is all about God's mercy, God's compassion, God's loving kindness, his forgiveness. But mercy is absolutely meaningless in relation to justice if there is no such a thing as God's anger. I looked up the dictionary definition of mercy, and it's simply compassion shown to offenders. You cannot know mercy unless you have offended. So any attempt to, in some way, retain a doctrine of divine love, that God loves everyone, without a doctrine of divine wrath, is completely illogical and irrational. A God who cannot be angry is a God who cannot have mercy. We often think, you see, erroneously, that the opposite of love is wrath. No, the opposite of love is hatred. God's wrath is in complete agreement with his love. It is essential to the character of God, as one has put it, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. You know what the real problem is for us when we contemplate the wrath of God? It is not that it is illogical or does not agree with God's love. It is that it is uncomfortable for us as sinners. That is the problem. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: the wrath of God is not ignoble. Rather, it is too noble. It is too just. It is too perfect. It is this that bothers us. It frightens us. Because the wrath of God is as pure as the holiness of God. And when God is angry, that means he is perfectly angry. And that means when he is displeased, there is every reason that he should be. And when his displeasure is towards our personal sins, we get uncomfortable. Now, there's great hypocrisy on man's part when it comes to God's wrath and justice. Let me illustrate it like this to you. I don't know when you do your shopping, but say it's tomorrow, Monday morning, and you drive down in your new car to the supermarket, and as is often the case, somebody backs into the side of your car. And this gentleman won't allow you to claim on his insurance, though they're clearly at fault. And so you decide that you take them to court. And finally, in the courtroom, they admit that they were in the wrong. But then they express to the judge these words, "But my Lord, I didn't mean it." He gets off. Now, we could almost envisage this happening today in our legal system. But if it did, you would be up in arms, wouldn't you? But he admitted that he did it. It doesn't matter whether he meant it or not. He did it. That's not justice. Some men were there in a football stadium or sitting in front of the television. If the referee makes the wrong decision, they blow a fuse. That's not fair. Where was the justice in that call? Yet when it comes to God, he's not allowed any justice at all. He's not allowed to be just. The referee is allowed to have it. The justice is allowed to have it. The policeman is allowed to wield it, but not God. What it is God's anger towards sin, where it is. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." That means it's holy, against all ungodliness. But this is the word I want you to notice. It is revealed from heaven. That literally could be translated "constantly revealed." The word essentially means to uncover something, to make something visible or to make it known. Now, God's wrath is revealed from heaven in two ways, and I want you please to remember this. First of all, the self-inflicted consequences of sin. The context of this chapter, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, is where God's word is speaking directly to those in immorality. In verse 24, we see that some of the self-inflicted consequences of sin for these pagans was that God gave them over, verse 24, to uncleanness. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Sexual immorality. In verse 26, we see another self-inflicted consequence. God then gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Lesbianism. Verse 28, another self-inflicted consequence. He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And in verse 27, we actually read that there was a physical consequence. Likewise, also the men, homosexuality leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In other words, the self-inflicted consequences of their sin. STD, sexually transmitted diseases. And this is the law of sowing and reaping. In other words, if you sow maize in a field, you're not going to produce wheat. It is a natural consequence of violating God's universal moral law. And if you sin against God, you will reap a whirlwind. I heard someone say recently, if you sow your wild oats, you can't pray for a field harvest. For the law of the harvest dictates that what a man sows, that will he also reap, for God is not mocked. Are you sowing sin before a holy God, and are you reaping the self-inflicted consequences? It could take 101 million forms. Do you know all about it? That is what the wise man meant when he said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And you are reaping that way every step of your life because of the self-inflicted consequences of sin. Now, that's indirect, but it's true that God occasionally breaks through into human history and experience to show his extreme displeasure at man's sin. The direct divine intervention of God. Genesis 7 tells us that way there, just after the beginning of all time, that man got to such a peak of sinfulness. The imaginations of his heart were only evil continually, that God said, I've had enough. I must wipe man off the face of the earth. And he sent a flood. In Genesis 19, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and many of these features in Romans 1 were found there also, homosexuality and sexual immorality. And again, God, in a very graphic sense, sent fire and brimstone upon those cities in judgment because their sin had reached its stench to heaven. Let me say this to you. There are the self-inflicted consequences of sin that we reap in everyday personal experience. And there are these direct interventions of God that we have in Old Testament history. But the most graphic revelation of God's holy wrath against sin was when it was poured out upon his only begotten Son in divine judgment at the cross. If you want to know where God's wrath has been revealed from heaven, look to the cross. The psalmist prophetically speaking, as Christ said in Psalm 88:7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy weight. And when we look at the cross, we see the most violent and most mysterious outpouring of God's wrath. It is wonderful when we believe in Christ. It is Good Friday, and when we put our trust and faith in Christ alone and avail of his righteousness that he gives freely to those who trust in him. But yet, what I want you to see tonight, particularly if you're not a believer and you're estranged from God's forgiveness, is that the cross, more than anything, is the most terrible warning to the unrepentant. Why is that? Simply because if God spared not his Son, on whom was laid, only laid, imputed now, the sins of others, he was not dying for his own sins. He's taking your sin and my sin in his own. And if God spared not his Son in those circumstances, will he spare sinners whose sins are their own? My friend, God's wrath, where is it? It is seen in everyday life in the circumstances where you reap what you sow in sin. It is seen in some cataclysmic divine interventions of God in history, particularly in the Old Testament. It is seen at Calvary where Jesus is dying and exhausting the wrath of God because he loves sinners. But my friend, I want you to note that in verse 18, that word revealed from heaven, speaking of the wrath of God, is in the present tense. That means that it is being revealed now, constantly revealed. People often project God's wrath to a future day. They talk about the last judgment, when the books will be opened. And that is true. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But death will not end God's wrath. Revelation 20 verse 15 tells us that there is a lake of fire, and whosoever is not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. But if you ever thought, my friend, of how God's wrath is being constantly revealed now, at this moment. Matthew Henry the Puritan put it like this, as God's mercies are new every morning towards his people, so his anger is new every morning against the wicked. The psalmist in Psalm 7:11 said, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. My friend, if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God's wrath abides on you now. God is angry with you now. But the good news of the gospel, when you understand that, is that the good news is also in the present tense. Verse 17 speaks of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's the present tense. That God's salvation that can clothe us to make us worthy in God's eyes to come into his presence. It is being revealed now. You can have it now. Chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us, reveals his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is also in the present tense. God, though Christ died 2,000 years ago, is still communicating his love through the cross now. He is constantly being revealed in the gospel. And my friend, you are under God's wrath now. But God's righteousness in Christ is available to you now. And the great question that poses to you tonight is, what is my response? That is where it is. It is here now. We've heard what it is, but finally, why it is. Maybe you're still doubtful that you deserve God's wrath. Verse 18 shows us what God's wrath is vented against. Two aspects of sin: ungodliness and the righteousness of men. God has revealed his wrath against those two things. Now, ungodliness is sin against God. Ungodliness, a lack of reverence, devotion to and worship of the true God. It's having a defective relationship with God. It may be that you disregard his existence. You're an atheist or someone who says, I just don't know, agnostic. Or it may be a refusal to retain the knowledge of God in your mind. You believe he's there, but you just don't want to think about him. You don't want to answer to him. Then the second word is unrighteousness. And that, if you like, is sin against man. It is the result of ungodliness. If you don't have a right relationship with God, you'll not have a right relationship with mankind. And this is a lack of conformity in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, to the character and the law of God. It's the condition of not being straight, not being right with God or with others, according to God's standards, but even at times according to the standards of men. And here is Paul's point. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, sins against God, and against unrighteousness, sins against mankind. In other words, sin, whatever it kind it be, will not go unpunished. Whether it's against God or man, ungodliness or unrighteousness, these two cover both tables of the law. First five commandments. Our duty toward God. No other gods before the living God. No images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. And then the next are toward man. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Godward and manward. God is angry at transgressions of his law, whatever form they take. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. No exceptions. Nothing overlooked. In other words, we cannot say that God does not mind some evils. He is angry toward them all. And then we see he is also angry at those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold means hold down or suppress or hinder the truth. In other words, people who know the truth about God. And he outlines for us, as we'll see in verse 19 through to chapter 2, that in conscience men know God. God has written his law in their heart so that we know what is right and what is wrong. In creation, as Graham has already alluded to, in chapter 1, verse 20, we see God's fingerwork is written across the whole universe. But also in God's word, the revelation of himself in his son and the scriptures. It's irrefutable. Yet there are men who resist it, who oppose God's truth, holding fast to their sin. They do not allow God's truth to work in their lives. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. John put it in chapter 3, 19. That men love darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation that has come upon them. Are you a person who suppresses God's truth in your life in order to live your own life the way that you want, and in order to avoid the conviction that comes from knowing God's truth. How do you know if you've done it? You're sitting here. How do I know if I'm a person who suppresses God's truth in my life and God's wrath is upon me? Very simple. When the still small voice of conscience speaks to you about wrong and you disregard it, God's wrath is upon you. Next, when you hear that voice and you don't just discard it, but you thwart it, you try to do away with it completely. And then eventually the next phase is that that conscience becomes systematically deadened, seared, sterilized, and the truth of God, which God left with you and left in you, is completely obstructed until you get to a position you hardly know right from wrong, good from evil. Are you doing this now, my friend? Your understanding is darkened, the Bible says. You're alienated from God, and the wrath of God is upon you. Oh, what God's wrath is, I could never explain. Where it is not only in hell, but it's on you now. If you are outside of Christ, and you know the reason why it is, particularly if you're a person who has known God's truth and has suppressed its influence in your life. And let me say to you tonight, as Thomas Watson the Puritan put it, sinners may oppose God's ways, but not his wrath. You can suppress his truth now. You can have your innings now. But the day of God is coming soon. The essence of God administering his wrath is basically giving sinners what they chose. Nothing more. Nothing less. One day the governor Felix stood before the apostle Paul. And Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He'd sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as it says in the book of Acts, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix trembled at God's wrath, but in the end, he chose it. You might tremble tonight at God's wrath. Even God's wrath on Christ that has provided a way for you to be saved. Make sure, my friend, you don't choose God's wrath over God's righteousness by faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you for this evening. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, for his great provision as he exhausted and soaked up the wrath of God for us on that center cross, shedding his blood that we might be forgiven and cleansed and never lift up our eyes in hell. And yet, Father, we know that that wrath is still upon those who are impenitent and have never turned from their sins and believed the gospel. Lord, we pray tonight that this would be the evening when some soul will see their sins on Jesus and put their faith and trust in him and rejoice, going on their way rejoicing that their sins have been forgiven. And those of us who are converted, give you our heartfelt deep thanks for so great salvation. Thank you forever saving us from wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.